Thessalonians were quite literally idol worshippers before Paul came, that they had utterly abandoned that way of life in preference for Jesus Christ.
That was Dr. Doug McLaughlin, our speaker on Living Redemptively, a daily program featuring messages from God's Word designed to help you have an authentic walk with the living God. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota, and has also served as a Bible college and seminary professor, and has traveled around the world speaking at pastors and educators conferences. We invite you to join us now as Dr. Doug McLaughlin shares today's lesson.
There were in the Thessalonian church a number of individuals and families that had put together a tremendous package, so to speak, a tremendous New Testament ecclesia, a New Testament entity, a New Testament church, a model that was worthy of emulation, of following. You may remember that we looked in verses 5 to 7 at this first mark or characteristic of a New Testament model, and that is that the Thessalonian Christians were examples to the saints. And we're taught that in verses 5 to 7. So they were examples to the saints. But in addition to that, there are three other marks of a model church here. The second mark of a model church is that they were not only examples to the saints, but they were exercised over sinners. They had sort of a spiritual paroxysm. They were really alert and aflame and sensitive to the needs of those around them, those who did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible says, "For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything." So Thessalonians were prepared to go anywhere proclaiming the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They knew the Christian faith to be a family affair. They knew that. When they were born again, that made God their father, and that made other Christians their brothers and sisters in Christ. They knew that the Christian faith is a family affair, but they knew as well that the family was to grow. It was not to be an ingrown thing, detached from the world around them. And so they were willing to go every place in order to share with others this wonderful new relationship that they had erected, they had established with God Himself through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go a step further. Look at verse 9 with me. One, they were examples to the saints, verses 5 to 7. That's the mark of a model church. Two, they were exercised over sinners. I wonder if we're exercised over sinners. I wonder if we ever get exercised over a lost man, ever get burdened. I wonder when the last time was we cried out on our knees in prayer for someone to be saved, for someone to come to Christ, to give us the precious privilege of introducing a lost soul to Jesus Christ. We never get beyond the sphere, the circumference of that responsibility and that burden. That's the kind of people the Thessalonians were. And then they were energetic in service, Paul says, for they themselves show of us, that is, the testimonies we heard wherever we went, they themselves show of us of what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. I believe the latter part of that verse describes the fact that they were energetic in their service for Jesus Christ. And there are two ideas that emerge out of those phrases as I look at it. One, this energy in service begins with conversion. They turn to God from idols. And it blossoms into consecration to serve the living and the true God. It begins with conversion. And if our conversion is real, if it's genuine, if it's a work of the Holy Spirit, we've truly been regenerated, that conversion will blossom into a meaningful consecration. We will serve, render a slave's obedience is the idea, to the living and the true God. It begins with conversion. They turn to God from idols. That word turned, it's the customary word. I think it's used around 37, maybe 39 times in the New Testament. It's the customary word for conversion. And it marks the radical change that had come into the lives of the Thessalonians as they had responded to the message of the gospel which Paul had preached. In a purely physical sense, that word means to turn around. That's all it means. Epistrepho is the word. In a purely physical sense, it means to turn around. It's used that way in Mark 5 and verse 30 and many other places in the New Testament. It means to turn around or to make an about face. But in a spiritual sense, it portrays the turning, the conversion, which has altered the whole course of a man's life so that he is now moving in the opposite direction. He has exchanged his whole system of values. He set aside the world's systems of values and his own system of values, and he's embraced God's. He did that when he embraced Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he was converted. He made a total change, which alters radically the whole direction of his life. Even the grammar again here is significant. Let me share it with you very quickly. This verb, turned, is an aorist active, indicative verb. And you say, well, that's good. What does that mean? It does have a certain theological significance. The indicative mode in the Greek New Testament speaks of the reality of their conversion. The indicative mode is the mode of certainty. It speaks of the reality of their conversion. The aorist tense speaks of the punctuality of their conversion. It happened at a point in time. The aorist tense always has the idea of punctiliar action, something happening at a point in time. They were converted at a point in time. The aorist tense points to a definite crisis experience, a decisive break with the past, a specific moment when Jesus Christ was trusted as Lord and Savior. I wonder if that moment has come into your life as yet. I wonder if that real conversion has taken place in your life as yet. That moment when you understood that you were lost, that your life was empty, that your system of values was corrupt, that it was leading you to an eternal devastation, an isolation, an alienation from God, an awful place the scripture calls hell. And in that moment, you understood that Jesus Christ died for you, that what he did on the cross was bear your penalty, take your place, become your substitute, the mighty, righteous, almighty wrath of God that should fall upon you, fell upon Christ instead, and you came to understand that. In that moment, you turned to him away from idols, and you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I hope you've done that. If you haven't done that, there's no meaning, there's no genuine fulfillment, no lasting or abiding or meaningful joy, no eternal destiny until we humbly come to Christ and are converted. We receive him as our Lord and Savior. Do you notice there's a positive and a negative facet to that turning? How did they turn? They turned to God. They were brought into a relationship which is face to face with God. That's what that word to means. Little Greek preposition, pros. It means face to face with God. The great theme of the Christian faith is that when we come to Jesus Christ and receive him as our Lord and Savior, God is thereafter immediately accessible to us. He's always approachable. At any moment, we can gain access into the throne room of God. The accessibility and the approachability of God as our Father is one of the great themes of New Testament Christianity. And Paul says, when we turn, when we are converted, when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior at a point in time, at that moment, we're brought into a relationship of intimacy with God as our Father. We have face-to-face communication. At any moment, we can come into his presence. Do you notice negatively, this conversion says we turn to God, that's positively, negatively from idols. To turn to God is an act of faith. To turn away from idols is an act of repentance. Faith and repentance. Conversion is a turning to someone, away from something. So the Thessalonians, Paul says, had abandoned their former loyalty to idols. They had utterly forsaken their former loyalty to idols. The word for idols, by the way, is eidolon in the Greek New Testament. And in the secular Greek of Paul's day, the word eidolon or idols meant an appearance, a mere image, a shadow, or a phantom. And that's all that an idol is. Idols are illusory. They possess no real substance. But both the ancient world and the world in which you and I live have a tremendous preoccupation with idolatry. We worship idols in our day. An idol is anything which takes the place of God in our lives. An idol is anything which we think will do for us what only God can do for us. Some of us are trusting in all kinds of things to bring fulfillment and contentment and meaning down into our lives. And there's only one entity in the universe. It's a living, dynamic personality that can bring fulfillment and joy and peace and meaning down into our lives, and that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Every man must come to trust in him. Every woman must come to trust in him. Place their faith in the Son of God. An idol is anything which takes the place of God in our lives, anything which we think will do for us what only God can do for us. It may be some engrossing sport. There are those that idolize sports. It may be some absorbing hobby. It may be a selfish ambition, an aspiration I have for the future, to which I bow down every day and I expend all of my energies, physiological, psychological, financial, I expend all of my energies in the achievement of that aspiration or that ambition. It becomes a god. It may be someone whom we idolize. We may worship a god of gold and silver in the form of safe investments or a healthy bank account. We may worship a god of wood and stone in the form of property and possessions. And none of these are necessarily wrong in and of themselves, but all of them become wrong when any one of them takes the place of God in our lives. When our affections and our thoughts and our loyalties gravitate toward them before they gravitate toward the Lord. The Thessalonians were quite literally idol worshippers before Paul came. They worshiped pagan gods. They worshiped false gods. They worshiped idols. They were idol worshipers, but they had utterly abandoned that way of life in preference for Jesus Christ. It's the wisest thing they ever did. It means that you and I as well must leave behind the idols which would seek to invade and infect our lives, and they're abundant in our world today. Do you notice that their energetic service begins with conversion, but it blossoms into consecration? Do you notice? They turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God. It blossoms into consecration. Now, that word serve is an interesting word. Doulos or doulane, verb or noun. It's an interesting word. It was used in the ancient world of sacral manumission. You say, what was sacral manumission? Sacral manumission was a process in the ancient world by which a slave was set free by a money payment to the treasury of a pagan temple. He would slave and work and put aside whatever little bit that he could until he achieved a certain amount of money, and then he would deposit that money in the treasury of a pagan temple, and thereby he would become a devotee of that deity, of that god. Thereafter, he would be called a doulos. That's the word that's used here, serve, doulos, or doulane. Thereafter, he would become a doulos, a slave of that god. He was set free from one set of taskmasters to serve a new taskmaster, his God. That was called sacral manumission, or sacred setting free, is the idea. You know, there's a very relevant parallel in the Christian experience. Christians, you and I who name the name of Jesus Christ, we who've been converted, we've turned to God from idols. Christians are a people who have been set free from the godless taskmasters of sin and Satan. We have been set free through the priceless blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have now become the willing slaves of a benevolent taskmaster, the Son of God. We serve the living and the true God. Quite unlike the pagan deities which the Thessalonians worshipped, our God is the living and the true God. Their gods are dead. Our God is dynamic. Their gods were artificial. Our God is authentic. He's the living God. He's very much alive. That's why we're taught in the Bible that Christians are children of the living God, Romans 9 and verse 26. We're taught in the Bible that our bodies are the temples of the living God, 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. We're taught in the Scriptures that we are indwelt by the Spirit of the living God, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 3. We're taught in the Scripture that the church is the church of the living God, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. And for His church, we're taught in the Bible, God is preparing the city of the living God, Hebrews 12 and verse 22. Our God is alive!
Thank you for joining us for Living Redemptively with Dr. Doug McLaughlin. Dr. McLaughlin served for many years as the senior pastor of Fourth Baptist Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. For more information on Fourth Baptist, visit their website at fourthbaptist.org. That's fourthbaptist.org. Living Redemptively is produced in partnership with Harvest Ministries on the island of Guam. If you would like to receive a copy of all the messages in this series, or if you have any questions about what you've heard, we invite you to contact Living Redemptively at P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. That's P.O. Box 23189, Barragata, Guam 96921. You can call area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. That's area code 671-477-6341, extension 260. You can also download this program in a daily podcast. Learn more at hbcguam.net. That's hbcguam.net. Finally, if you'd like to email Living Redemptively, email khmg@hbcguam.net. Coming up next time on Living Redemptively.
The very body of Jesus Christ, the corpse, was enlivened, and he physically came alive out of that grave.
That's coming up next time on Living Redemptively, helping you to live an authentic Christian life.